the breastplate of righteousness. And we are told in the scriptures to overcome evil with good. To overcome evil with good. Larry Nassar is a medical sports specialist and an athletic trainer who worked for the Michigan State University in the United States. He systematically abused 150 teenaged female athletes in the conduct of his work, sometimes as brazenly as when the girls were in the in his consulting room with their mother. He's serving a prison sentence now of 175 years with no prospect of parole. The evil in which this man indulged is beyond comprehension and far beyond any expression that I'm going to give to it this morning here in our church service. So that's one individual. 175 years in prison for unspeakable acts of evil and the destruction of so many young lives of people who should have been having a vibrant outcome. The second name I want to bring to your attention is Rachel Den Hollander. Rachel Den Hollander is a 25-year-old lawyer. Now, she was one of the 150. She was one of the 150. A devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And she said, this evil needs to be called out. This evil needs to be stood against. And she was the first person to step up and call out this bloke's evil behaviour. And she was mocked. She was not believed. She was made to look foolish. She was told to shut up and go away, and that by the people who had a responsibility to protect her. Friends, because of my engagement in that industry, I guess, there is no place like a doctor's consultation room. There's no place that ought to be safer than a doctor's consultation room. That ought to be the safest place for anybody to be, just because of what it involves and what's engaged in that. And for these girls, these 150 girls, that was the most dangerous place that they could possibly go to. Eventually, more girls came forward until the weight of evidence simply couldn't be ignored. And he was investigated and he was brought to trial. He was found guilty on 150 counts of abuse. During the sentencing phase of his trial, having been found guilty, Rachel Den Hollander gave a 6,000-word victim's impact statement. She was the last person to speak. She gave the last witness impact statement, and I want to read to you today a short section of that, a little extract of those 6,000 words. I want you to listen carefully to what this girl said. in court. She said, throughout this process, the trial, throughout this process, I have clung to a quote by C.S. Lewis, where he says, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how did I get this idea of just or unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of what is straight. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it unjust? Larry. She addressed the bloke. She looked him in the eye. This incarnation of evil. She looked this man in the eye and she said, Larry, I can call what you did evil and wicked because it was. Amen. She's expressing the truth. And I know it was evil and wicked because the straight line exists. The straight line is not measured based on your perception or anyone else's perception. And this means I can speak the truth about my abuse without minimization or mitigation. And I can call it evil because I know what goodness is. Isn't that great? I can call that evil because I know what goodness is. Where do you think she got her concept of goodness? Right here in the Word of God. She's a devoted believer in Jesus Christ. And she says, and this is why I pity you. Because when a person loses the ability to define good and evil, when they cannot define evil, they can no longer define and enjoy what is truly good. January 30, 2018. It just happened. Rachel Den Hollander is an overcomer. And she didn't come seeking vengeance. She came expressing truth. And evil cannot stand in the face of truth. In fact, evil is a powerful force. It's energized by Satan. But it can't stand in the face of God's truth. It fades away like darkness when you shine a bright light into the room. Some of you may be aware of the Russian author, a very devoted Christian man named Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I see some of the older heads in the room nodding, you know. Some of you younger people ought to get hold of his work and read it. He was contemporary with Leo Tolstoy, and interesting times in the Russian Federation. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn made this statement in relation to evil. He said, if only it was this simple, if only it was this simple, that we identify all the evil people, all the people committing acts of evil, if we just identify them and we separate them from the rest of us good people, we won't be subject to the effects of evil. If only it was that simple. And then goes on for 600 more pages to describe why it actually isn't that simple. If you've ever read any of Solzhenitsyn's works, and I have, they take a little bit of intellectual effort. It's not light bedtime reading. It's pretty heavy-duty stuff. And Solzhenitsyn was sent to the Gulag archipelago and spent time in prison. Almost died in a Russian jail. You see, friends, I want to read to you. If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 7 in your Bibles. Mark chapter 7. I want to read to you what Jesus said about this subject. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. It says, For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. As if to just to sum it all up with that last one. And then Jesus said this statement, all these evil things come from within, and they defile the man. Friends, this is not a message to entertain you. It's probably not going to make you laugh, because it's a really serious subject. The only difference between you as a born-again, Christ-loving Christian, the only difference between you and an act of unthinkable evil is one decision. That's all. Just one decision. It's a very naive statement to say, I would never do a thing like that. You'd be really careful about making statements like that. Because while you have a new nature, Satan can still tempt and prod and poke the old nature. And if that were not so, what we would see is 40 plus perfect human beings sitting in the room. Now here's the dichotomy. Here's the theological thing to wrestle with. There are in fact 40 plus perfect individuals sitting in this room positionally, but not practically. On the day you die and you're taken to heaven and you stand with the King of Glory, you will not only be delivered from sin, you will be delivered from the very presence of sin. What a joy that will be. Isn't that something? But between now and then, a fight goes on. You come along and you are an unsaved person. The prophet Jeremiah, he said, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that was you. And that was me. And we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he puts a new nature in you. He puts a nature in you that wants to worship him, that wants to do good, that wants to read the scripture, that wants to pray, that wants to engage in life in a completely different way. And yet that old thing just doesn't quite go away. I don't think this is theologically completely accurate, but an American Indian, an old fella, he got saved, and he would just be sitting on the on the reservation in Arizona. And a missionary was talking to him one day about Christ, and they were fellowshipping together, and they got onto this topic of, and he said, look, I feel like it's like this. He said, my life, he said, I had a black dog living in me. And when Jesus came, he put a white dog in me, and he said, and they fight. And he said, and the dog that wins is the one that I feed. And there's a lot of homespun truth in that. The theology is much deeper than that. The theology is much more complex than that. But here is a man without any education. he has a sense of knowing Christ. And if he allows himself to think about, remember the battle is here, right? The battle is here in your brain. And if he allows himself to think about the wrong things, then those wrong things become the expression of his life. And if he thinks about the good things, if he thinks about the Christ-honoring things, that becomes the expression of his life. And that battle, that fight goes on, and it goes on and on until the moment that Jesus calls you home, then it's over. What a moment. I'm looking forward to that moment when that's going to be over and done with. Delivered from the very presence of evil. See, friends, Paul had something to say about it as well. Let's look at Romans 3. He was a man who made it his life's work to murder Christians in the most horrible way you can imagine, just stoning and clubbing them to death. Paul comes to faith in the living God. In Romans 3 and verse 9, he says this: "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, and they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their ways." That's Paul's summary of humanity. I don't know whether you've had this experience or not, but I've had the experience of sitting next to a hospital bed with a dying patient and express to them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reach out and surrender your life to Jesus, and tomorrow at 3 o'clock, when you shut your eyes for the last time, you will open them in glory. And the answer? No, thank you. I don't think I've ever done anything wrong. Well, you did just then. You just lied right then. You see, when you look at what the scripture says about us, there's no argument here. Paul describes the heart. The prophet Jeremiah described the heart of man. Jesus described the heart of man. And Paul describes the heart of man. And there's no escape. There is no escape. When the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody and brings them to a knowledge of their sin, they will never look at you in the eye and say, "I've done nothing wrong." They'll look at you and say, "I'm a sinner and I deserve to be sent and packed off to hell." That's what they'll say, because that's the witness of the Spirit. Here is the purity of God, and here is how you live, and they don't match up. And the only way they can match up is if you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to grasp today, people. I want you to embrace today this glorious truth. You know, you say to people, what does Jesus mean to you? He says, "Oh, well, he died on the cross to save me from my sin." Well, that's true. That's true. But that's not all there is to the atonement. That's not all there is to redemption. Because at the moment when you come to him and you receive from him the gift of eternal life, he baptizes you in the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's the next thing that happens. You're not conscious of that. This is not a ga-ga, bright lights, my mouth goes dry moment. This is a legal thing. It doesn't do any more for you than emotionally signing a paper. A baptism of the Holy Spirit makes you in the body of Christ. And then he comes along and he says, "And now I'm going to give to you, I'm going to exchange with you my righteousness for your unrighteousness." There are times I meditate on this truth and think about how unrighteous I am and how unrighteous I have been. And Jesus comes and he imputes his righteousness to me. And here's what it means. Here's the truth of what this means. We call this in the study of theology, for what it's worth, a doctrine of imputation. So it's taking what is his and giving it to you, and you don't deserve to receive it. It's enacted by grace. And here's what it means for you. It means when the devil goes before God and he accuses you before the throne of God, that Jesus, our great advocate before God, stands up and says, "Father, I've paid for that sin. It's no longer active. This is illegitimate claim." And Jesus and God the Father looks at me and he sees the imputed righteousness of Christ. He sees the beauty of the Saviour. He doesn't see my sin because it's been dealt with. It's been done with. It's been cast as far as the east is from the west. The righteousness question is settled. It's not just that your sin's forgiven. It's that you've been made perfect in God's eyes. Amen? That's what imputed righteousness is. That's what the righteousness of Christ is. That's how we defeat. That's the tool he's given us to defeat Satan. He says here, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness? You want to display yours? We'll pick a few holes in it, I can tell you. No, when I display my righteousness, it's the righteousness that I exchanged with Jesus Christ, and I'm now a new creature in him. And when Satan comes up against me, it's my responsibility now to show him the righteousness of our blessed Saviour. And in the face of that, he has no option but to flee. Resist the devil, and what does he do? He flees from you. He can't stand in the face of the breastplate of righteousness. And you know what the breastplate of righteousness covers, friends? It covers your heart. I'm really heart conscious right now. It covers your heart. You know, the ancients used to think of the emotions of a person. You know, the feeling of a person as coming from your heart. But really, all that is a blood pump. It's got four, you know, little holes that go. That's all it is. It's a reference, of course, to your spirit, to your soul and spirit. I engage with God in a place where you can't come. And you engage with God in a place where I can't come. In that little coronation room in your soul, where there's just you and God, exchanging thought and love and affection and instruction. When we say, sit quietly by yourself and listen for the still small voice of God. If I'm sitting with Nancy and God speaks to me, she doesn't get to hear it. And when God speaks to her, I don't get to hear it. That's Father speaking to you as an individual. That's how much he loves you. And our righteousness, the righteousness question. Overcoming evil within us We have been given the tool, and the tool is the breastplate of righteousness, and we need to learn to wear it. So how do we put it on? Well, we seek out the truth. Here it is. You want truth? Put your Reader's Digest back up on the stand and get your Bible. The Word of God is truth. We seek out the truth. Once we understand the truth, once the Spirit of God reveals to us the truth, we submit to that truth and then live that truth. Amen? We live the truth. You get up on Sunday morning and go, well, will I or won't I go and worship God with the other believers? If the answer is, if you find yourself here, you're living the truth. You sought the truth. God said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. That's the truth. And submitting to the truth is, Lord, I won't forsake the assembling of myself together with unbelievers. You know what I loved to hear? This is the only political statement you'll hear from me probably ever. I was watching the news last night and Scott Morrison was speaking and he was asked by a reporter, you know, what does tomorrow hold for you? I loved his answer. He said, tomorrow morning I will be in church like I always am. Hallelujah. I sat there and said, oh, mate, that's wonderful. And, of course, that stupid reporter had no idea where to go with that, so I just passed right on. You see, there's a man who's seeking the truth. He's submitting to the truth, and he's living the truth. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is not rocket science, people. You've had downloaded into your account is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What did God say about him? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And now he looks at you and sees that this is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased, because when I look at you, I see the indwelling Holy Spirit with the righteousness of Christ. You're a winner. You're an overcomer. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. You read 1 Peter, he'll tell you that. I want to tell you just briefly about a fella. And if you go onto the website on this coming Wednesday, you will see in my blog a spotlight on a German man by the name of Dieter Bonhoeffer. Dieter Bonhoeffer is a Christian man who opposed Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. He paid for it with his life. He paid for it with his life. And, you know, there's some stuff being disseminated which isn't right. But I had a bit of fun with this during the week. I sent a text out to a few of you and I said, if you were living in Nazi Germany and you were given the opportunity as a believer, if you were given the opportunity to assassinate Adolf Hitler, would you do it? And I got some wonderful theology come back. One lady said I'd be too scared to. I got some wonderful theological answers come whooshing back, and you know, I sort of prodded a few people and got a bit more of an answer. But you know what, friends? Indeed, Dieter Bonhoeffer was stuck in jail, and in jail, people around him were just attracted to him. And do you know why? Because he didn't resist anybody. He simply engaged in worship and prayer, and he encouraged others, and he brought other prisoners to faith in Christ. And he was confronted with the opportunity to engage with a group of people who were going to assassinate Adolf Hitler. But he never did. The evidence is that he wrestled with this notion. He's killing Jews by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands. If we kill him, he'll no longer kill the Jews. But that's a philosophy of the end justifies the means. And eventually he stood on his faith. And in the face of overwhelming evil, he was unbreakable. He was completely unbreakable. And he lived, as he said himself, and I've read his biography, he said himself, "I lived with a peace in my heart because I'm doing good in the face of evil." We overcome evil. We overcome the evil around us not by engaging reciprocally in that evil, but by behaving in good, in putting on the breastplate of righteousness and behaving as Christ behaved. Confronted in his trial, what did Jesus say? Nothing. Nothing until they invoked the name of Yahweh. And then he gave an answer from the scripture. Seek out the truth, submit to the truth, and live the truth. You come to a decision in life. Which way is the truth? Which way is God leading me here? I've had people over the years so many times come along and say, "Think I'll change church." God's leading you there for a reason. What is it? "Oh, yeah, no, I'm just thought I'd just have a change." That's not living the truth. That's being stupid. You see, when God builds his church, he puts people in the local church and he gives them spiritual gifts. And he expects them to use those spiritual gifts for the welfare of the body. When you stay away from church, so it won't matter. Yeah, it does. If you're part of the body and you're not here, the body hurts. It's as simple as that. That's inescapable. We are different creatures once we come to faith in the living Christ. So we have to overcome the evil within us. We overcome the evil within us by seeking the truth, submitting to the truth, and living the truth, and acknowledging the breastplate of righteousness has been handed to you by grace, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You are a princess of heaven. Or in the case of you ugly looking blokes, you're a prince of heaven. Let's not get those two things mixed up. How do we overcome the evil around us? Well, I want to tell you a little story. You know, I don't often tell you stories, but I'm going to tell you one now. About a 10-year-old boy, his name was Chris Carter. Chris Carter got up one day, went to school, same as always. School finished. As he made his way to the school gate, a man came up and said, "Hello, Chris, you don't know me, I'm a friend of your dad's. I'm going to buy your dad a birthday present. I need you to come and help me pick it out." He wasn't a friend of his dad's at all. He was a man who hated his dad. And he took this young 10-year-old boy out into the crocodile or the alligator-infested Everglades in Florida. And he stabbed him in the neck, threw him out of the car, and shot him in the head. Somehow, that was non-fatal. How in the world that could be non-fatal, I'm not sure, but it was non-fatal. But he laid there in the mud for 3 days. And a hiker came across him, called an ambulance. They came out, they got him. He went into hospital for a long time. He recovered. And he said, I never knew who it was, but I hated that man. I hated that man. And at some point, as Chris Carter grew up, he came into contact with a child of God who showed him the way of salvation and led him to faith in Jesus. And the hatred was supernaturally replaced, drained out of him and replaced with love. Doesn't sound reasonable, does it? Years later, there's a knock on the door. Chris Carter's now married. He's got children. There's a knock on the door. There's two police officers standing there. And they said, there's a man in a nursing home who's 77 years old and is terminal. And he's confessed to the crime of kidnapping you and attempting to kill you. Now, what would you do? Maybe we could go to the nursing home, put a pillow over his head and get rid of him. That's what evil does. That's what hatred does. But Chris Carter said, I want to meet this man. He went to meet him. He sat down next to his bed. And he said, sir, I forgive you. In Jesus' name, I forgive you. And he came back to visit this man 2 and 3 times a week and read the scriptures to him and witnessed to him. And eventually this man found it in his heart to be able to forgive himself. 48 hours before he slipped into eternity, that man received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. The grace of God, the grace that God reaches out to man, has a depth that we don't even understand. And that fella came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's now in heaven with Chris's father, sharing heaven. Only Christ can do something like that. Amen? I can guarantee you, atheism doesn't do that for people. Atheism generates and stirs up hatred. That's what atheism does. Only Christ can produce this effect through righteousness. If I can get this here on my melon, I'm going to be in good shape here. I want to reach Romans chapter 12 to you. We're coming close to the end. Hang in there. Romans chapter 12. If you open your Bibles there for me, please, and let's look at verses 17 to 21. And here is Paul now telling you the formula for overcoming the evil around us. For putting on the breastplate of righteousness and telling the devil, you need to flee. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in doing so you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. Amen. The guy who wrote Proverbs would be Solomon. And he said, a soft answer turns away wrath. And someone comes at you, oh, all huffy and puffy and full of this stuff, and I'm going to get something off my chest. Okay. Away you go. I've heard this 100 times in practice. And you know what you do? You sit there and you wait for the storm to blow over and you listen for the truth in the rubbish, and you say, and the soft answer turns away wrath. Okay? This is what Paul is teaching us here. Overcome evil with good. The reference to coals of fire on your head sounds pretty bizarre to us. Why would you want to take a shovel full of hot coals and tip it over Catherine's head? That wouldn't be nice, would it? But the ancients would take a pan, a big pan like this, and put coals of fire on there and place it up on their head and walk around publicly expressing their shame for something they had done. It was an evidence of repentance. And Paul says, when you overcome evil with good, when you put on the breastplate of righteousness and act in the way that Christ would have you to act, it's like taking more coals and putting it on there and exposing the shame of the person committing evil, committing acts of evil. It's making them aware of their acts of evil. Couple of things. I want to read you a statement that happened at a trial. 17-year-old boy coming home after a night out gets engaged with one of these gangbangers, and this young bloke forces him to his knees, shoots him in the back of the head and kills him. For no other reason, friends, for no other reason than the bloke with the gun is Afro-American and the bloke who gets shot is not. It's childish, it's pathetic, and it's stupid. But nonetheless, it's reality. This kid gets taken to court. He sits before Judge Tamai. And the whole time through his trial, the judge describes his look as being laser-like hate on the judge, the prosecutor, and everybody around him. And it came time for the sentencing, and he sat there with just oozing hatred. And the boy's mother got up, followed by the grandmother. And the grandmother of this boy who was murdered looked at this young fella. She said, I have tried so hard to hate you. I have tried so hard to hate you, but Jesus will only allow me to love you. And if you will write back, I will write letters to you. In jail. I want to read to you what the judge said later when he was interviewed. For the first time since the trial began, the defendant's eyes lost their laser force and appeared to surrender to a life force that only a mother can generate. Nurturing, unconditional love. After the grandmother finished, I looked at the defendant. His head was hanging low. There was no more swagger. There was no more stare. The destructive and evil forces within him collapsed helplessly before this remarkable display of humanity. That grandmother was an overcomer. She actually wanted to hate this boy, but she put on the breastplate of righteousness instead. These are not natural acts. These are acts that are generated by the Spirit of God. So finish up here today, I want to just tell you, if I could somehow get a tube into your brain and pump this truth in, that would be just a wonderful thing to do. There's two verses of scripture I want to share with you. The first verse is in Ephesians. Paul said, "Grieve not the Spirit of God." You know what it means to grieve as an emotional word? It means to cause hurt to. Now, in a marriage, you know, you will grieve one another at some point, because we're humans. We get tired, we get frustrated, we say things that we wish we hadn't said. That's true, isn't it? Robin and I have been married for just after Noah got off the boat. We had our ceremony. Seems that long. Wonderful years. Not my wedding ring, see? I went to have surgery. They tried to get my wedding ring off. I said, "You can't have it." So they, because you can't get it off that knuckle, you know. I don't want to get it off. I want the world to know I'm in love with my wife. They taped it up for me. But we have disagreements from time to time. I do heaps of stuff to annoy her. I don't intend to annoy her, but, you know, I mean, I've lived my life on the run, and now I'm living most of my life actually in our home, because that's where my office is, where I do all the work for the church and one thing and another. And so now she has opportunity to be exposed to those annoying idiosyncrasies that I have. There's got to be at least 15. I asked her one day, for God's sake, make a list so I can memorise it and, you know, stop annoying you. she does some stuff that annoys me, by the way. I'm not telling you what it is. But you know what? We're still married. But grief comes between us until, you know, until you set that right. Amen? The same thing is true in the spiritual life. We are saved by the grace of God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And yet our behaviour, our willful behaviour, grieves the Holy Spirit. And fellowship is disrupted. Not relationship, fellowship. And that's made right by confession. Paul also wrote to the Thessalonians, an interesting group of people, made this statement, "Quench not the Spirit." That's all it says. That's the sum total of that verse. Quench not the Spirit. What's the word quench mean? How do you quench your thirst? You've got this thirst that's killing you, man. And you get some nice sparkling mineral water and put some ice in it and a slice of lemon, you know, and it's gone. No more thirst. Because the sparkling mineral water, Josh, it quenched it. It stanched it out. Okay? The Greek word that's translated quench in the New Testament means to oppose with intention. It means to intentionally stand in the way and disrupt God's plan and purpose. As shameful as it is, a New Testament evangelical church just like this one in Geelong in the 1980s had a meeting. The missionary pastor was proposing a course of action which he believed was what he had received from the Holy Spirit. There was a man, an old fellow there, who was grumpy. He didn't like what he was hearing. So he made some verbal objections, and those objections were answered by the missionary pastor. And then that man got up and he moved to the front of the building and he swung a punch at the missionary pastor. That's quenching the Spirit. Here is the Holy Spirit giving instruction and direction through the leadership of the church, and you deliberately and intentionally stand in the way to block it. That's the definition of quenching the Holy Spirit. You know, friends, if there's something you don't understand, if there's something that is grating you, rather than do something as dumb as that, ask questions. Come and ask. Say, hey, Pastor Neil, can you explain this to me? And then we move from there. Okay? The thing that will stop you from displaying the breastplate of righteousness is grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. That's a really serious thing to do. Don't do that. Because that puts you completely out of fellowship and out of step with the Spirit, who you are completely reliant upon to be able to read and understand the Word, to submit to the Word, and the power it'll take to live the Word. Now, all we're going to do right now is Josh is going to take us for a couple of songs. And during that couple of songs, I want you to seriously consider, have I done that? Am I doing that in my life? If you are, fix it up. Just fix it up. If you need help to do that, come and talk to me. And we'll give you the help you need to do that. Amen. So we have a couple of songs. I want you to think about that while we're worshiping God. And then we're going to take communion together. And we're just going to engage in the beauty of remembering Christ together. Thanks, guys.